We think that we know God, and we do. We know God through His Word, but folks, there are things about God. I said the other week, we'll never really know. Even I think when we get to heaven, there will be things of God. We'll still be learning about our God. And we think that we know God's just judgment, and we think we know His holiness, and we think we know His love, but we cannot fathom the depths of His love. We cannot fathom the length of His mercy. We cannot fathom the intensity of His judgment when necessary. God is all these things and more. What can we truly know of God? Well, I'll tell you what, you can know nothing really of God outside of His Word. We can know there is a God through creation. We can know there is a Creator, but it is this book that begins to outline this loving God for us. But even this book cannot help us fully grasp this amazing, this awesome God. And we think, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing God and to worshiping God. When I get to heaven, I am looking forward to that, but I'm also looking forward to learning more about my God, because there's going to be a lot to learn about God and ourselves in heaven. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 31 today, finishing up this first chapter. So remember, the Apostle Paul is the one who God used to pen this book. And the Apostle Paul is writing this book to a church in Corinth. They had big buildings, lots of people, lots of money, lots of talent was in this church. But there's also lots of problems. You know, a lot of people think, if I just had more, everything would be okay. That's not true. I'm not saying that having less means everything is okay. I'm not saying having more means everything is okay. I'm saying that the problems aren't necessarily in what you have and don't have. The problems are here. You know, a lot of people, well, if I leave my job and get a new job, everything will be better. Well, the problem is you're bringing yourself to your new job. So the problems are just going to follow you because they're inside of you to your new job. Well, the problem is my boss. The problem is my coworkers. I'm not denying that there's probably other issues, but one of them is right here. And if you don't address this issue, you will take it with you. Oh, you know, my marriage is just falling apart. And maybe if I just, you know, divorced and got remarried, everything will be okay. Well, now your new spouse has to deal with the problems your old spouse did, because the problem is probably you as well as others. Oh, well, you know, if I just went to a new church and found a new church, there'd be no problems at this new church. Well, welcome to reality. This church, like every church, is full of people with problems. We've all got problems. And having more does not eliminate problems. Oh, if I just had more money in my bank account, if I had more friends, if we had more kids, more family. Well, let me tell you, more kids definitely does not eliminate problems. Let me just stop right there, okay? I've got 5 kids, and we don't have less problems because we have more kids. But let's keep going now. You know, more doesn't mean less problems. And so we need to recognize that problems are not fixed by anything this world can give us. Problems are addressed and fixed when we bring those problems to God. And so the Apostle Paul, talking to this very influential church, it's large because a lot of people are coming to it from the community. They're very influential. They were very well known in their area. And he says, guys, I'm grateful for everything God gave you. We saw that in chapter 1 at the beginning. I'm grateful for the talents and abilities that you've got. But we need to start addressing the problems. Now, he hasn't really gotten into the problems yet. We're still only in the first chapter. But for those of you who have never read 1 Corinthians, let me tell you, you're in for a ride. 1 Corinthians is a very unique book. It doesn't hold back really anything. And some of the stuff the Apostle Paul brings up, it's going to blow your mind. You're going to say, wait a second. They dealt with those things back in the first century. They dealt with immorality. I mean, extreme immorality. Yes, they did. So today, the Apostle Paul, before he really gets into the issues of the church, is reminding them who they are in Christ. The title of this morning's message is Chosen, but let's take a look at verse 26. The Apostle Paul tells them, through the inspiration of God, for ye, he's talking to the Christians at Corinth, for ye see your calling. Brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea. And the things which are not to bring to thing to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does God use us? Well, it depends on who you're asking. The answer will change. Have you ever known someone? They may not have said it, but you can almost just sense it. Why does God use you? Well, I mean, God uses me because I've been going to church my whole life. So they're basically banking on their knowledge, their experience. Why does God use you? I mean, have you met me? Look at me. I mean, who doesn't want to be around me, right? And so now they're banking on their looks or their appearance. Why does God use me? Well, you know, I'm a really funny guy. I'm really nice. People really connect with me well. I think God uses me because you put after that whatever you want. You're wrong. God doesn't use you because of anything you are, anything you've done, or really anything you know. God uses you because of who he is, what he's done, and what he knows. We are chosen not because we're the greatest. In fact, let me just say this. It's kind of ironic. If you've been chosen by God, chances are pretty high you aren't as great as you think, because God just told us he chooses the not so great. Now, it doesn't mean he never chooses, you know, people who really are very talented, or never chooses someone who really the world looks at and says, whoa, this person's amazing. It's not that God never chooses those people, but it says not many of those are chosen. Most of the people God chooses are the not so great, the not so strong, the not so well known. So I'm one of those not so great, not so strong, not so well known. You say, well, Pastor Russ, I mean, you're up preaching every Sunday. I couldn't do that. You know what? I couldn't do that either before God allowed me to do that. If you knew me years ago, you would not want me preaching. You would not be in this church, and you would not sit through a message that I would have preached, you know, 15, 20 years ago when I was living for myself. But when I came to God, the not so great, my life was falling apart. I had destroyed my life. I was at a point where literally I was contemplating suicide. Literally, I'm not just saying that. And I was ready to just give up completely with what I'd done with my life. And I said, God, I've got nothing. I am nothing. Do you want it? I mean, how cool is that, right? God, do you want nothing? I mean, that's not very nice. And yet here I was with nothing, giving God nothing. And I literally said to God, if you take nothing, if you take my life and fix my life, because I destroyed my life. I said, if you fix my life, then I will serve you with what I've got. God, fix my life. I began serving God, and now I am who I am today, not because of me, but because of God. You know, a lot of us, we see people serving God, and we say, wait a second, Pastor Russ, that can't be true. Because I know a lot of people who serve God that are great, they are strong, they are mighty. You know, they got this talent going for them. So if I know so many pastors and spiritual leaders and preachers who are great, how is it that God says he doesn't choose many great? Well, I'll explain it again this way. Before God chose them, they were not great. If you knew them before, you'd be like, what? That's the same person? But then after seeing what God did with them, once God chose them and once they chose God, that's when greatness came, because God instilled it into them. That should encourage you. I wasn't chosen because of who I was. I was nothing and I had nothing. God took nothing and made something with it. And God wants to do the same for you. So do not assume that people who are preachers like me were always good at what we did. We were not, and I was not. I only can do what I do today because God took me from where I was to where I am. And God can and wants to do the same for you. Now, I see 3 points this morning. The chosen. Who does God choose? God chooses the unlearned. That was me. God chooses the feeble. I mean, come on, guys. I was 18, crying. I was in college, and so I had roommates. So I was in the bathroom, closing the door, hoping they wouldn't hear me crying. I mean, it just, you know, echoes in there, so it's worse. But they pretended it wasn't happening. So I'm an 18-year-old guy crying in the college dorm bathroom and contemplating ending my life. I was feeble. That was me. And then number 3, average. Oh, I was definitely average. God chooses the unlearned. God chooses the feeble, the weak, and God chooses the average. Why does God choose these? Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. God chooses these types of people so that when God uses these types of people, others look at these types of people and say, wow, I know their story, and there's really only one answer, God. To God be the glory for what he did in that marriage. To God be the glory for what he did in that young man or young woman. To God be the glory for what he did in that local church, because it definitely wasn't the people. I know the people. It had to have been God. It definitely wasn't the husband and wife. I know their problems. The only way their marriage survived, it had to have been God. It definitely wasn't the amazing ability of these kids. I knew these kids. I babysat these kids. It had to have been God. And God gets glory when he takes the unlearned, when he takes the feeble, when he takes the average and does great things, not because of them, in spite of them. All right, let's take a look at our message now, the chosen. You say, well, Pastor Russ, am I chosen? You better believe you're chosen. God chooses all of us to service. God doesn't just choose, well, you know, I'm going to choose you and choose you and choose you. All are chosen to some type of service. Your responsibility is to ask God what type of service you are chosen to. Not all are called to be preachers. Not all are called to be teachers at a school, private or public, but many are called to those things. And many are also called, I believe, to politics. We need Christian politicians. Many are called to business. We need Christian businessmen and businesswomen. Many are called to be at home with their kids. Many are called to help others with their kids, serving in capacities of daycares and other things. We are all called to different things, but called by the same God, the God of heaven. We're called by our God, ultimately to serve him in the areas that we work. But he calls the unlearned. Let's look at point number one. Again in verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Now, did you notice that phrase, after the flesh? God is not saying he's looking for a bunch of foolish, you know, stupid people walking around and don't know left from right and, you know, bumping into walls and continuing destroying their lives. And God's not saying that, you know, I want people who hate knowledge. God's not saying I want people who hate learning from the Word of God. He's saying, I am looking for people who are not interested in what the world's logic is. I'm looking for people who are not so concerned about what the world says is right and wrong. He says, after the flesh, what they know isn't necessarily true. He says, I'm looking for people who know what true wisdom is and who want to grow in that true wisdom. Now, letter A, the unlearned. God only asks that you know more of him. You know, you don't have to go to college to serve God. Did you know that? You don't have to go to Bible college to serve God as a preacher. I have no problem if I found the right guy. If I was looking for another pastor, associate youth, otherwise, I wouldn't necessarily require that they go to Bible college if I knew that they understood this book well enough to communicate it to others. They don't have to have gone to college. That's not a requirement. In 1 Timothy, we're given the requirements for a pastor, and going to college is not one of them. You don't have to go to college to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to have gone to college to be a great servant of the Lord. In fact, you know what I find a lot of young kids, Christian and unbelievers both, when they go to college, you know what they often do? They unlearn what they learn when they're young and learn something completely different. And for a lot of young adults, college almost erases whatever biblical wisdom they did have. I'm not saying that for all colleges, and I'm not saying that for all kids. But it seems that a lot of colleges, and I'm even talking of Christian colleges, it seems that the agenda is almost to erase everything you knew from your parents, everything conservative, everything good, the right and wrongs biblically, erase those completely and to reinstill in your head a completely different set of standards, different set of morals, right and wrongs. And that's a shame that a lot of kids, 19, 20, 21 years old, they're trying to learn more and what they're actually doing is learning less and learning wrong. Now, I'm an advocate for college. I think college is great if you choose the right one. But let me tell you this. Not everyone needs to go to college. Not everyone has to go to college. Not everyone's called to college. I'm a principal of a school, and I tell our students as they graduate, guys, there's other options. The military is an option. College is an option. But you know what else is an option? How about a tech school? I mean, if they're just looking to make a living and to do well in life and to, you know, serve God but also do something with their hands, you can do very well for yourself in some tech schools, and you're talking less than a year, and you got a job that probably pays more than what most degreed college students will make within 5 years. And yet schools don't tell kids this because they think college, college, college. I'm all for college if that's the direction you should go. But not everyone should go that direction. And some who do go that direction actually get corrupted by the world's truth and the misconception of the world's truth while they're there. God says, ultimately, what I want you to know, if you are going to be called by me, what I want you to know is more of God. Know more of God, and you cannot go wrong, and you will not go wrong. God says in verse 27, He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In fact, when Christ was young, we're told that He went into the temple, and He amazed the priests because He spoke things that they said, wait a second, how can you, the son of a carpenter, how can you know these things at this age that we didn't even know? And then when Christ chose the fishermen and the tax collector and others as they walked with Him on earth, they looked at these guys and said, how can they know these things? They must have been with Jesus. That's the only answer. Because these guys didn't go to the college of their day. They didn't go to higher learning, and yet they know more about just people in general and Scripture than even we know who went to the synagogues. When you know more about God, you will probably know more than most people. Letter B, the greatest source of wisdom is the Word of God. Now, God chooses the unlearned, but you know what's great about that? God doesn't want you to stay unlearned. God chooses the weak, but He doesn't want you to stay weak. And let me tell you this, God will choose the average, but you won't stay average if you serve God with all your heart. That's the great thing about God. He starts with what He has and then takes it from there. So He's going to start with the unlearned. All right, so you didn't go to college, so what? You didn't finish high school, so what? God literally does not care. God says, I will choose you. I will take you, and I'll take where you're at and bring you to the next step. And so what I want you to learn is more of Me. And you need to understand that the greatest source of wisdom is this book. I'm not going to go deep into it because I really preached the message on that fact last week. So listen to last week's message if you want to learn more about the wisdom of God and the power we find in the wisdom of God. But He says here, He'll choose the foolish things of the world, the things that the world looks at and says, wait a second, you actually believe there's an absolute truth? Oh man, you guys are ridiculous. You are so old-fashioned that you actually think something is always right or always wrong. Didn't you know that's no longer true? And my thoughts are, wait a second, so it's no longer true. Is that statement an absolute truth? Are you telling me that there are no absolute truths? Because the statement, there are no absolute truths, guess what that is? That's an absolute truth. They are basically disproving their own belief by saying there are no absolute truths. And yet they say they think we're foolish. They think that we're the crazy ones. Oh, you have morals? Oh, you think that there's just something wrong with sleeping around? You think there's something wrong with these types of behaviors, sexual behaviors? What's wrong with you? No one thinks that way anymore. We literally, as Christians, look foolish to the world. And then God says, I'm going to take your lives. I'm going to take your kids. I'm going to take your families who love Me, who love the Word, who know more about Me. He says, I'm going to take you and as an example, show the world that we're not the foolish ones. They are. Because as these young adults get older, think they know everything, they're in their 30s, their life is still falling apart, and their friend who serves God, the life is successful, their family's successful, this one's going to say, you know what? Maybe I didn't know what I thought I knew. And at some point, we can hope and pray, they'll come around to saying, so hey, what do you believe? Because what I think is obviously not working well. And hopefully they'll come around amazed by the fact that I thought you were foolish, Christian, but your life proves otherwise. And my life is falling apart. So what do you know to help me? Now, they may or may never do that, but I've known many who have. After 20, after 10 years, living a life of destruction, they finally come around and said, you actually do know what you're talking about. How can you help me? God chooses the foolish things. Letter C, when we speak, do people hear our logic or God's truth? This is a big problem in a lot of churches. You go to church and you hear the pastor and he'll give his opinion after opinion after opinion. In fact, I've been to churches where every message, something is going to be, a point's going to be brought up that's really important to the pastor, whether it's dress or music, maybe it's the version of the Bible, something, maybe it's giving, finances, tithes. It doesn't matter what text he's preaching out of, he will always bring that into his text. And you'll find that sometimes they don't even use the Word of God. We talked about that last week as well. And they're just preaching opinions. They're preaching philosophy. They're preaching logic. God is not going to use the logic of the pastor to defeat the logic of the world. If you have conversations with your friends, as I'm sure you do, and I imagine right now a lot of those conversations are about a few things, COVID-19 and all of us dealt with that, masks and otherwise, politicians and what they're doing or not doing, and the economy and where we're headed. You're probably talking about those things. You know what you're probably doing? You're probably harming Christianity by the conversations you're having because of the way you're talking and what you're saying. When these conversations come up, do you bring up God? Do you bring up that the bigger picture for Christians is actually our relationship with Christ and eternity? And this life is not the prize for us, folks. This is not the end game for you or me. So let's just say this world falls apart. We are heading somewhere else anyways. And by the way, we already know it's going to fall apart. The Bible already tells us that. So don't be shocked when it starts to happen. But Christians, stop acting like this is the end for you. This is not the end. But it is the end for some who don't know God. And once you recognize that, get them from that to where you should be. And that is, we're moving past this. We're heading to God. We have a kingdom that we're walking towards. Don't make your conversations about your logic versus their logic, because God's not going to use your logic to confound the world. What will he use? He'll use the wisdom of Scripture to confound the world and what they believe is wise. But there's a lot of churches and a lot of Christians that are doing God a disservice by trying to logically explain right and wrong. No, scripturally explain right and wrong. God doesn't promise that your logic will not return void. He does promise that his word, Scripture, will not return void. What does that mean? Void is empty, useless. God promises that Scripture, when spoken in truth, will never be useless. That promise is never attached to your logic or philosophy, which implies that many of the words we speak philosophically or logically are just that, useless. I'm not saying you shouldn't have logic. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a philosophy. It better be founded in this book. So when you speak philosophically or logically, ultimately your goal is to end up here in some manner, directly or indirectly. God uses the learned. But when he uses the unlearned, his goal is to get them to learn more of Scripture. And so when people speak with you, do they see your logic or do they see what you've learned from Scripture as you've walked closer to him? Number one, God uses the unlearned. Number two, God uses the feeble. Again, let me explain. God doesn't take the weak and keep them weak. God takes the weak and makes them mighty. God takes the unlearned and makes them wise. And then we're going to find number three, God takes the average and lifts them up. He says that if we lift up him, he'll lift us up, we're told in the New Testament. So he takes the feeble, he takes the weak, and he makes them mighty. Letter A, the world sees our physical appearance. God sees our heart. In verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. And in verse 27, we're told God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. It reminds me of the story in the Old Testament when the prophet Samuel was looking for the next king. King Saul had made many mistakes, too many mistakes. God was looking for a replacement king for the Jews. And the prophet Samuel, who should know better, this is a guy who came out of a rough life, and he was under a man who had very rough parenting styles under the priest Eli. And so Samuel comes out of all that and should know better, and yet when he's looking for the next servant of God, what's he looking at? The outward appearance. And he goes to David's family, and David had a lot of brothers, and he sees brother after brother after brother, and every brother he says, wow, he looks good, wow, he's strong, wow, he's tall. This must be the one because he's good looking. This must be the one because he's strong. This must be the next king because he's tall. This must be the next king because it looks like he knows how to handle a sword. And God says, nope, 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 nope. And he keeps going down the line until he finally gets to David, who will be the next king, who will defeat a giant Goliath, who will lead the nation of Israel to really the golden age of their history. And yet when Samuel sees him, he's a young boy. Young teens, probably 14, 15 years old, something like that. Definitely not in his 20s, mid to young teens. Well, the Bible actually says he was ruddy, which implies the idea of red hair. We're told he was out with the sheep, which was not really an honorable job amongst the brothers. It's kind of like, oh, who's got to take out the dog? The youngest. You know, who's got to clean up the mess? The youngest. Who's going to take out the sheep? The youngest. It was not the position of honor. Not only that, it was a dangerous job. So not only did you not get honor in it, your life was at stake. Well, let the youngest. I mean, if he dies, no one cares. We got others, right? You know, dad has more of us anyway, so let him go. So David comes around, and Samuel's a little perplexed. Really, this guy? This is the next king? And God says, yes, this is the guy. Why? Because of his heart. God says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but he says in the Old Testament, I look on their heart. God saw the heart of David. And God said, this is what I can work with. You know, a lot of people, even Christians, we're still looking at the outside, aren't we, folks? I've heard pastors say, you know, we should look our best on Sunday morning. Well, I'm not opposed to you looking your best. I'm kind of curious what your philosophy is behind that. Because some, I think, is this. They may not say it. We should look our best on Sunday morning because that's where all of our friends are. We want to look our best for our friends. We should look our best on Sunday morning because at church, you don't want people to raise their eyebrow by how you're dressed at church. Well, then, you know what? I totally disagree with you. That's not in the Bible. I don't think that's accurate. And by the way, what someone's best is will look different than someone else's best. I mean, literally, someone's going to wear their best pair of jeans, and that's their best, and someone else will wear their best suit, and that's their best. As long as your heart is, I'm doing this because, you know what? I recognize that going to worship God is special, and so I'm going to wear whatever I'm wearing today as a reflection of my desire to worship God today. It's going to look different for different people. But if we all hold everyone to the same standard, well, everyone has to wear a suit and tie because that is the best you can wear. Where is that in the Bible? Well, everyone has to wear this or everyone has to look like that. We are so caught up in how people look. And God, on more than one occasion, reminds us to stop doing that. Stop looking at their outward appearance and do your best to recognize who they are as a person. Because let me ask you, isn't that what you really want anyways? Do you really want to be judged for what you're wearing? I certainly do not. Do you want to be judged for your hair or your face? I mean, the body that God gave you? You can't help that. It's the one God gave you. Whether you like it or not, you're stuck with it. Is that what you want to be judged with? Not me. I want to be judged for who I am. Ultimately, who I am in Christ. And then secondly, who I am in the choices that I make that reflect who I am, not how I look. So folks, give each other a chance. And when someone comes into our service or when you meet someone on the street even, do not immediately assume something about them because of how they look. Hold back your assumptions and connect with them. Get to know them and then make your decisions based off of who they are, not how they look. But God will choose the weak and we will look weak to the world. And the world's going to see our physical appearance and not be impressed. They're going to see a bunch of Christians who, you know, aren't the strongest, aren't the tallest, aren't the best looking. But God says, these are my beautiful children because God sees our heart. And I understand that the world will not be able to see our heart. But Christians, we cannot be like the world. We have got to start making better efforts to see the heart of people and not their appearance. Letter B, strength of character will take us further than strength of body. Strength of character will take you much further in life than working out, than whatever supplements you take or health regime that you're on. So as a principal of a school, when I have parents come in, and I've had this conversation many times, and the parent will say something along the lines of, well, my child struggles in math or English, whatever subject it is. My child's not just really a good student. You know what I tell them every time? I say this, look, I believe that your child's choices and character will take them a whole lot further in life than their ability to get A's on a piece of paper. Yes, learning's important, and we want them to learn, and we want them to be stretched. But ultimately, at our school, Mid-State Christian Academy, the best thing that your child can be is a man or woman of character. Ultimately, in Christ, in their relationship with Christ. But they can be the smartest kid in the world. If they have no character, their life will be ruined. Oh, they could be bright, they could make money, but they won't have a healthy marriage, they won't have a healthy relationship with their kids because they'll lack character, and that will be reflected in their relationships. But someone who's not very bright can still get a really good job. Someone who's not the smartest can still have a great marriage. Someone who never even passed high school can be the best dad or mom this world's ever seen. That's been proven to us both in the world and in the church. If you were to do your research of some of the greatest preachers and do a study on who they were as young children and how they did, you wouldn't be overly shocked at their academic ability. If you did a study on some of the wealthiest people in America, many of them were not great students. And yet the world, they want to look at your accomplishments, they want to look at your physical appearance, and God says, no, no, it's about who you are. It's about your relationship with Christ and your character, because God looks on the heart. So Christian, don't be overly concerned if your body is as toned as you wish it was. Don't be overly concerned if your body had as much physical strength as you wish and hope that it could. Your concern should be, is my spiritual condition toned? Is my emotional condition strong in the Lord? Are my character choices ones that bring me to success? Because there's a lot of people in a lot of gyms, taking a lot of supplements, and they look good, and their life's a wreck. Don't be one of those people. Letter C. When we work, do people see our strength or God's power? So when I see verse 26 again, he calls not many wise, he calls not many mighty. And verse 27, he uses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? In verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So when you, weak, feeble Christian, are used to do something great, do you pat yourself on the back? Wow, I'm actually stronger than I thought I was. No, you're not. God is stronger and used you. No, I think it was partly me. It was not you, okay? It was not you at all. It was all God. No, I'm pretty sure it was God. Stop stealing glory from God when he uses you, foolish, weak Christian, to do something great. It was your great God who did it through you. Now, I'll promise you this as a pastor. I will not steal God's glory when he uses me or this church. And you need to promise to me that you won't give God's glory to me. Can we make that commitment to each other? I love God dearly. And everything I do, I am asking you to glorify God in it. I will not take his glory, and you don't take his glory. I will not put his glory on you, and you don't put his glory on me. If we can just give God the glory every time he uses us, in spite of ourselves, folks, not because of ourselves, God, as he's lifted up, will begin to draw your children, your family, your neighbors, this community, to this church. Because we will be a church not saying, look at us, we're amazing. The community knows too many people like that already. There are plenty of places where they can go and see people patting themselves on the back. There are people looking for something different. Are you willing to be something different? Are you willing to be someone different where it's not about you, it's about God? And when we work and when we accomplish something, will people see us in our own strength pulling God's church closer to him, building God's church higher and higher? Or will they come here and say, wow, God sure is doing amazing things here? Never let it be said, wow, Pastor Russ is doing amazing things here. The moment those words come out of your mouth, please remember this message: you speak lies. I am not doing anything amazing here. God is doing amazing things here. When an event is successful, as we would term successful, what I would say success is, God's honored, God's glorified, people learned about God in that event. When that happens, don't say, wow, Pastor Jordan, we sure are lucky to have Pastor Jordan. Wow, Pastor Ethan did an amazing job. Don't let those words come out of your mouth. It needs to be, wow, I can't believe God used Pastor Jordan. That's crazy. It is crazy, isn't it? Wow, God used Pastor Ethan? Who knew? I guess if he used Pastor Ethan, he could use me. Yes, that's exactly true. God used Pastor Russ, you better believe it, because I serve an awesome God, and so do you. So, are you trying to build your family in your own strength? You try to build your marriage in your own strength? Trying to build your church in your own strength? Recognize this, it's God's family, it's God's marriage, it's God's church. Let him build it in his own strength with you, in spite of you, not because of you. God uses the feeble. He will make them strong, but their strength, my strength, won't be my strength. It will be God's strength through me. God uses the unlearned, and he will give them wisdom, but it is God's wisdom in them. And then God will use the average, but when he's done with them, they will be anything but average. God uses the average. In fact, the Bible has a different term for it. In verse 26, he says, not many noble. Now, in first century AD, there was somewhat of a caste system. You had the priests, you had the wealthy, and then you had everyone else, and then you had the slaves. I mean, there was a caste, maybe not as defined as certain religions and certain countries, but there was a general caste system. You didn't intermingle with certain groups. And this text here is saying that God used people who weren't the elite of the higher caste system. God didn't choose people from the group that said, we are amazing, we can accomplish anything. God said, well, you know what? Then you're on your own. I'm going to choose the ones who know that they're not as good as they think they are, as others think they are. And so God uses the not many noble. In fact, in verse 28, the base things, he actually has a different word to describe. And the base means the lowly, means the foundation. Has the idea of a house. If you're a house, would you rather be the roof, the walls, or the floor? Well, the roof gets all the weather on it. The floor, you're stepping on it, so I'd probably be the walls. That's what I want to be, and that's the term here. Base is what you're stepping on. It's the foundation. You may think that's a glorious thing, not when everyone's smelly feet is stepping on you every day. And a lot of people feel exactly that way. They feel like they're getting stepped on at work. My boss is stepping on me. My spouse is stepping on me. Hey, even my kids are stepping on me. You literally feel like you are dirt the way people treat you. And God says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Not because you are dirt, but God says, I can take you and I can show everyone else just how amazing I am through you. Because no one looks at you and says, wow. And God says, so when I use you, they'll look at him and say, wow. God says, I want you. I want you, one, who are despised by others. I want you who are the base, the stepped on by others. God says, I won't refuse you. I'll embrace you. In fact, in verse 28, it goes on, and the things which are despised. It's not a matter of just stepping on because they ignore your existence. There are people who literally hate you because you don't look like them. They think you're a rotten person because you don't talk like them. They think that because you don't think like them, that you are of no good. I mean, the idea that, well, you should just go and kill yourself, right? These things are said. Oh, you're not of my political standing? Well, you should go on an island and kill yourself. Oh, you don't believe my belief of morality? Well, you don't deserve to live. Oh, you don't believe this or that? Well, then why are you even here? You know, they literally despise you because you're different than them. And God says, I will take those, the average, despised, lowly person, and I will use them to lift me up. Letter A, every creature is valuable to the Creator. I do want to remind you of that. Just because the world may think these things of you, just because a family member, even a spouse or children, a parent may think these things of you, doesn't mean it's true. God is not saying, I will choose those that I think are despised. I will not choose those that I think are base and stepped on. God says, I will choose those that the world thinks that of. Because as far as God's concerned, you're his child. You say, well, how much does God love me? Well, let me put it this way. He died on the cross for you. So does that tell you? In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5, that's how he proved his love, by dying on the cross for you. So God loves you enough to give up his life for yours. Well, how much does God love me? He loved you enough to conquer not only sin, but death by rising again. He conquered death for you. That's how much he loves you. Well, how much does God love me? He loves you enough to build a house for you in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. That's how much God loves you. Folks, stop thinking and dwelling on what the world believes about you. Think and dwell on what God believes about you, and you will be much, much happier in this life. Every creature, and I would say both human and animal, God loves animals. God loves every creature. Why? Because they're all his creation, and he's the creator. Letter B, when we compare ourselves to others, someone always loses. When we compare ourselves to others, someone's going to lose, either you or them. Oh, man, look at their outfit. They look so great. Oh, I don't look as good. Look at their outfit. Whoa, man, I look much better. Right? Sometimes they lose, sometimes you lose. You really want to play that game all day, every day? That you're better or worse than your spouse? That you're better or worse than your kids? That you're a better or worse parent than your friend? Do you want your kids playing that game? I don't want to play that game. That game doesn't take you anywhere happy. Folks, stop comparing yourself to others. That's what the world does. And the world, when they compare themselves to Christians, they say, we are better, Christians are not. And God says, I'll use Christians to show the world that it's God who is the best. But let's not be sucked into their game. It is not about who is good, who is better, and who is best. It is about God is best, period. And we are nothing, period. Do not compare yourselves to others. The New Testament actually says it's foolish to do so. It says there's some who compare themselves with each other and amongst each other, and it basically flat out says those are fools who do that, and you are a fool if you do that. Because if you compare yourself to someone else in what they know, how they act, or what they can do, very likely you will gain pride when you think you are better and discouragement when you think you are less. But someone likely is going to walk away with discouragement, because if you think you're better and you let them know it, they'll be discouraged. And too many Christians and too many churches are comparing each other amongst each other rather than all of us comparing ourselves to God. And people are not coming to church encouraged. They're coming to church either prideful or discouraged because there is only comparison amongst each other. That is not godly, it is not biblical, and it is not how church ought to look. When we compare ourselves to others, someone always loses. And letter C, and we're done. when we succeed? Do people glorify us or our God? Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God is not saying you cannot be honored. God does not say you cannot be glorified, because here's how it comes down. I play sports. I play basketball. I coach basketball. And we had a game last year where one of our players shot a half-court shot and made it. Like, right, we didn't win the game, but they made the shot. So it was pretty cool that they made the shot. It was halftime. And so we were jumping up and down, and we were high-fiving and smacking his back. And for a short moment, that player, that guy, was the king of the team for a very short moment. Nothing really wrong with saying, well done, good job, here's a medal, here's a trophy. But when we receive these honors and glories from others, what do you do with it? Do you internalize it, or do you then lift it up to God? The Bible is very clear here, that last verse. When you do glory, glory in the Lord. When you receive honor, return it back to him. It is not a bad thing to say, I appreciate what you've done. I am glad God has used you. I am so very grateful for this accomplishment. But don't you take it for yourself. You always pass it on. Essentially, folks, you are not a bucket who holds the water that comes your way. You are a hose, and the water just passes right through. Be the hose, not the bucket. Too many Christians, I need to fill up my bucket. I need to fill up my bucket. Oh, your bucket's overflowing. Well, that's okay. It can just overflow then, because I just want to fill it up. Not enough Christians. I want to be the hose. I just want it to pass through me onto someone else. Ultimately God, but also the people of God. What God does is through me to someone else, not for me. So do you have a through me or for me attitude? Because if it's for me, don't be shocked when your kids' eyes open up to that pride and say, I'm done, I'm out of here. Don't be shocked when your spouse says, look, I can only handle so much of this for me stuff. I got to move on. Don't be shocked when people in your church says, this is not how church ought to look. We're going to go look for something different. But when it's through me, people will literally be begging to be near you because of what God will do for them through you. Be a through me Christian, not a for me Christian. Let's pray.